Lord God, I do pray as we read from the book of Jonah that you would renew our minds, you would rewire our minds according to your word. I pray you would break up dry ground in our hearts as we read your word and as we hear the word preached, Lord God, that our hearts would be soft to what you are teaching us through Jonah chapter 2. Come, Holy Spirit, speak through me and speak to each of our hearts in power, Lord, according to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder, what is the weirdest place you've ever prayed? What's the weirdest place you've ever prayed? Have a think. Brilliant, Andy, thank you for that. I won't repeat that. But yeah, it's a good point. I know I've prayed up mountains. I remember going on a ski trip once. I nearly showed you the video because I got a video of this moment, but I went skiing as a kind of quite cocky 17-year-old. There was a big ski jump set up and there was some good-looking girls who'd come skiing with us. And I was like, yeah, I'm gonna totally do this jump and impress everybody. So I went on this ski jump and it was probably bigger than anything I've ever done before. And as I took off, I realized that I was leaning far too far forward. So I took up off this ski jump and I realized I was going over, I was probably landing on my head. And while I was in midair, you can see me in the video going like this with my arms, hoping to kind of reverse the trend, but it's not happening. And I remember in that moment praying a prayer saying, God help. And I landed on my face, I was okay, God did help me. He did answer that prayer. But I prayed mid-ski jump, that's one of the weirdest places I've ever prayed. I prayed in the middle of a pitch black field. I was coming back from a night out at university in York. I got lost, didn't know where I was, and was in this field. There were cows somewhere in the field, but I wasn't sure where because I couldn't see them. So I was praying to God to protect me and help me. On Friday, I prayed in my living room with a blanket over my head. That was a bit weird. I've prayed on the beach in Portsmouth with the elders from Christ Central Church. And I remember sat there, it was freezing cold. And John Martin, who's one of the elders over there in Portsmouth, was like shivering as we prayed on Portsmouth Beach because it was so cold. I've prayed on a Ugandan football pitch through an interpreter. So I played football with these Ugandans and we won, which was good. And then afterwards, they just sat down and I preached the gospel to them through an interpreter and they asked me to pray for them. And so I prayed this prayer, but with the interpreter. So that was a weird experience, kind of waiting for him to interpret my prayers, hoping that he was interpreting what I was genuinely saying and not just what he wanted to say. But I prayed in all sorts of places. I wonder where the weirdest place you've ever been praying before. Because let me say this, none of that comes even close to the story of Jonah praying in Jonah chapter 2 in the belly of a fish. So let's read. I'm going to read Jonah 1, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, open it there. If not, it will appear on the screen behind me. Just so you know, A Prayer from the Soul, the title of this sermon, is a title that Christian came up with, soul being a pun on the fish, I believe. I don't really do puns, but that was his, A Prayer from the Soul. There you go. Let me read Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 2. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So I don't know whether you remember the story, if you were with us last week, or you know the story, because it's obviously a very famous story, the story of Jonah. God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah ignores, rejects, rebels against God's command, and heads the opposite direction to Tarshish. God says to Jonah, arise, and instead Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down on board the ship. He goes down into the depths of the ship, and then God sends a storm. God's chasing Jonah through this storm. And try as they might, the mariners, the people steering this ship, cannot turn it around and get back to dry land. So at the end of chapter 1, the mariners pick Jonah up and they hurl him into the sea. So Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down onto the boat. He goes down into the deepest part of the boat. And then he's thrown overboard and goes down even deeper into the sea. And in verse 17, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Once more in that verse, in verse 17, we see God's amazing power over creation. In chapter 1, God was sending wind and sending storms and sending tempests upon the boat that Jonah was on. Here, God appoints a fish, and the fish obeys God's command. Now, just as a point of interest, the Hebrew word for fish is not a scientific category. So I've heard some people say it's not a whale, it's definitely a fish. Well, the Hebrew just means kind of marine sea creature. So I know a whale is a mammal, not a fish. But in Jonah, it could be a whale. We don't know. It says the word fish. That could mean whale or a genuine fish. Don't know. Either a big fish or a whale. Take your pick. I quite like the idea that it's a whale, but that's a point of interest. The Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean it's not a whale. But some people have an immediate problem with the whole book of Jonah because of Jonah 1, verse 17. Because they say this, scientifically, if a man is thrown into the sea and swallowed by a big fish or a whale and is in the belly of a fish or a whale for 3 days and three nights, he will die. Scientifically, that is true. A man will die if he's in the belly of a fish for that long. We know that here in this room. Jonah knows that in the passage that we've just read. That's why in chapter 2 of verse 2 of chapter 2, he calls the belly of the fish the belly of Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave. And so Jonah knows that the belly of a fish should be his grave. This should be the place where he dies and forever lays. But sometimes the logic in the mind of an unbeliever says something like this. It's impossible for a man to survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Therefore, we know Jonah can't be a true story because it describes something that's impossible. And therefore, the Bible isn't true. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Or to make that less specific to Jonah, sometimes they might say miracles are impossible. The Bible has miracles in it. Therefore, the Bible isn't true. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Have you ever heard non-Christians say that kind of thing to you? Maybe you're here today and that's how you think. In fact, if you are a non-Christian, you're here today and you think, yeah, miracles are impossible. And miracles are in the Bible, therefore the Bible isn't true, therefore God doesn't exist. I firstly want to say thank you for being here. You're so, so welcome, and I applaud your bravery. But I do have to challenge you on that way of thinking. And if you, as Christians, have non-Christian friends who say to you, because there are miracles in the Bible can't be true, then you need to challenge them as well. Because the person who says miracles are impossible, or the person who says it's impossible for a man to survive inside the belly of a fish, has already decided that God doesn't exist. Unconsciously, this is actually what their brain is doing. They're saying, God doesn't exist, first step, therefore miracles are impossible, second steps, therefore the Bible isn't true, therefore God doesn't exist. And so what they're doing is they're proving that God doesn't exist on the basis of their original assumption at the start that God doesn't exist. It's called circular reasoning. They're not if someone says miracles are impossible, therefore Christianity isn't true, they're not actually logically arguing, they're just they're going in a circular motion because they've already assumed God doesn't exist. But when a Christian assumes God does exist, that immediately means miracles are possible. If God created the world, if an intelligent being created the world and created the laws of science, it is completely logically coherent that that same God would at times break the laws of science and work miraculously in the world. That makes complete sense. If he created the laws, he is perfectly capable of performing miracles and breaking into that world. So the non-Christian thinks God doesn't exist, therefore miracles are impossible, therefore the Bible isn't true, therefore God doesn't exist. The Christian is doing their own form of circular reasoning, saying God does exist, therefore miracles are possible, therefore when I read miracles in the Bible, I think this is fine. I have no intelligent reason to reject the Bible, therefore I do believe it, and I do believe God exists. I'm not trying to prove to you which one of those circles is right. I'm not arguing that this one, I believe that God does exist, but I'm not trying to argue logically that this circle is better than this circle. I'm just pointing out that if a non-Christian is saying miracles are impossible, they're in this circular pattern of thinking, and you can challenge them on that and say, well, you only think miracles aren't possible because you've already assumed God doesn't exist. And so if you're a non-Christian here this morning, I want to encourage you to read the Bible with an open mind. And if your friends to say to you, miracles don't exist, or miracles are impossible, I'd encourage you to say to them, read the Bible with an open mind. Start with this point. God may or may not exist. And then read the Bible. Because if God may or may not exist when you're reading the Bible, when you read about a miracle, you instantly think, well, miracles may or may not be possible. If God may or may not exist, then miracles may or may not be possible. And it breaks a non-Christian out of that kind of circular pattern. So I'd encourage you, when you read the Bible, have an open mind. If God does exist, miracles are possible, and therefore it's completely possible that God would appoint a fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah would be able to survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights without dying. Because God can do whatever he likes. He's God. He created the fish. He created the sea. He created Jonah's body. He created the lungs. He created everything that keeps a human being alive. So why would you doubt God that he could do a miracle like this? So sometimes when non-Christians say, oh yeah, miracle's impossible, therefore God doesn't exist, that annoys me. But there's something that annoys me even more, far more actually. And it's Christians who preach Jonah as if it's just a myth, or a fable, or a story that the Jews tell. And unfortunately, there are quite a few Christians who preach this story, not like it actually happened, but like it's a kind of a myth or a fable that Jewish people would tell to each other. And there's two reasons why I know that's not right. The first is that Jonah, son of Amittai, is a real person. He's mentioned in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. He's a real prophet who lived in Israel, who prophesied to the kings. He really existed, so it doesn't make sense that they would create this myth to tell that involved a real person who definitely lived, because 2 Kings is a historical account of the history of Israel. And the second reason I know this story happened is because of the way Jesus talks about it. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if you ever hear a Christian preaching on Jonah who says this may or may not have happened, or this might just be a myth, I would say run from that preacher. Because if Jonah wasn't really in the belly of the fish, it was just a myth, then when you read Matthew chapter 12, does that mean Jesus wasn't really in the grave for three nights? Because Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the whale, so the Son of Man will be in the grave. So if you start saying Jonah didn't really happen, you're in big trouble, because you're very, very close to saying Jesus didn't really die and rise from the grave, and therefore you're denying Christianity. So this is a true story of a man being swallowed by a fish and surviving for 3 days and three nights. And what does he do in the belly of the fish? He prays. That was kind of an introduction, quite a long introduction, but I've got 4 points this morning. And my first point is this. I think it's the main point of Jonah chapter 2. You can pray to God wherever you are, and he will hear you and answer you. Have a look at verse 2. Jonah says in his prayer, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. As I mentioned, Sheol is the Hebrew word for grave or the abode of the dead. Jonah's saying, even in Sheol, even in this place that feels like a grave, God hears my prayer. Or have a look, the same idea is in verse 7. Jonah says, my prayer came to you in your holy temple. There's something in Jonah that's absolutely astonished that he can pray in the deepest depths of the ocean and his prayer will rise up to God's holy temple and he will hear his prayer. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. Wherever you are, you can pray and God will hear you. Let's think purely about Jonah's physical location just for a moment. Hopefully you remember it, and I did mention it in my introduction in chapter 1. In Jonah, there's this idea that God is up. So God says right at the beginning of Jonah chapter 1, the evil of the Ninevites has come up before me. In other words, God is up, but Jonah in the story goes down. And actually, having gone down, he's then thrown overboard and sinks deeper and deeper into the ocean until he's swallowed by this big fish. And so it's perfectly reasonable, actually, to think that Jonah, in the belly of the fish, is physically at the deepest point that any person in history has gone up until this point. Now we have amazing machines that can make us dive, and people have gone to the kind of the Mariner's Trench in the Pacific Ocean. So they've gone deeper than Jonah since. But at this point, I think it's reasonable to think Jonah is the deepest towards the center of the earth that any human being has ever been in history before him. That's kind of an amazing thought, isn't it? And so Jonah's thinking, God is up, and I am the lowest, the downest, the deepest any human being has ever been physically, and God still hears him pray. That's an astonishing thought for Jonah. Let's not just think physically, though. Let's also think spiritually. Jonah has disobeyed God blatantly and obviously in chapter 1. Jonah has tried to flee God's presence in chapter 1. Jonah has endangered the lives of all the others on the boat in chapter 1. Instead of jumping overboard himself, Jonah has kind of forced the mariners to throw him overboard. That must have been a horrible moment for those guys. Jonah wasn't going, I'll just jump off. He was waiting for them to throw him overboard. Jonah, the prophet of Israel, is spiritually in a very dark, terrible place. His recent history is pretty terrible, and yet he prays, and God hears his prayer. I wonder how your week's been with God. I wonder whether you've been obedient. I wonder whether you have met with God in prayer. You've shared your life with God over the last week. Or maybe you've been disobedient this week. You've ignored God this week. You've pushed him aside and replaced him with other things in life. Maybe you're in a deep, dark spiritual place this morning. The encouragement of Jonah chapter 2 is you can pray and God will still hear your prayer. Wherever you are physically, even in the belly of a fish, wherever you are spiritually, even if you're someone who has blatantly and flagrantly disobeyed God's commands, wherever you are emotionally, you can pray to God and he will hear and answer your prayer. Have a look at verse 8 for me, where Jonah says, those who pay regard to idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now the implication of that verse is that those people who do not pay regard to idols, but instead pray to God, the Lord in heaven, anyone who pays regard to God will enter into and truly hope for the steadfast love of God. That's the message of Jonah chapter 2. If you physically feel like you're a long way from God, if you spiritually feel like you're a long way from God, if you turn and pray this morning, God will hear and answer your prayer, and you will enter into the hope of God's steadfast love. steadfast love. And God's love is steadfast. If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not because you're great, but because God's love is steadfast and will follow you wherever you go. And that's why you can turn to him in prayer, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, because of God's steadfast love. God's unending love, God's love that never gives up and never runs out, that we sang about. Wherever you are spiritually, wherever you are physically, wherever you are emotionally, wherever you are mentally, wherever you are, you can pray and God will hear your prayer and answer you. And so as Christians, we need to take advantage of that. We need to be people who always know we can pray and love to step in and pray whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Is that you? Are you someone who loves to pray, loves to enter into prayer, pray to God, bring things to him? Do you actually love it when difficulties arise in your life? Because then you can go to God and say, God, would you help me in this circumstance, knowing that you're fully dependent on God? Would you enjoy it when things are going well as well, because you can celebrate it with God and pray to God in thankfulness for what he's done? Are you a Christian who loves to pray wherever you find yourself? And secondly, I don't just want us to take advantage of the fact we can pray wherever we are. I want us to celebrate it. That's what Jonah's doing in this prayer, actually, in the belly of the fish. He's saying, I called to the Lord, he answered me. Hallelujah, praise God. He's celebrating that God can hear his prayers. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried, he heard me. He's celebrating that God hears his prayers. I wonder how often your prayers are full of celebrations and thankfulness because God is hearing your prayer. We should pray prayers like this as Christians. Lord, thank you that even though I've done this today, I can still come to you and pray and you would hear me. Lord, I thank you that I'm in the presence of the Almighty God and I can approach with confidence because of the blood of Jesus Christ and you hear me when I pray. Lord, prayer is amazing. Thank you so much for the gift of prayer. Or prayers like this. Oh Lord, I'm so grateful that you hear my prayers wherever I am. Even when I'm in Gosport, Lord, you hear my prayers. Apologies if anyone's from Gosport. Lovely place. Wherever you are, physically or spiritually, pray. And when you pray, celebrate that God hears you. I mean, that is such a privilege. The Lord Almighty hears you when you pray. I mean, I'm just a speck. I'm a tiny little human being, and yet God listens to me when I speak to him, wherever I am. That's my first point this morning. Wherever you are, physically or spiritually, you can pray and God will answer you. My second point is about God's discipline. God is disciplining Jonah, and I want us to see in the passage that God's justice upon Jonah fits his crime. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 3, Jonah says, you, God, cast me into the deep. That's quite an interesting thing for Jonah to say, because actually in chapter 1, it was the mariners, it was the captain and the crew who threw Jonah into the deep. But Jonah says, God, it was you who cast me into the deep. And Jonah's right. Jonah's recognizing that God forced the mariners' hands. God sent the storm. God created this environment in which Jonah had to be thrown into the sea. So Jonah's right. It truly was God who cast Jonah into the deep. And this was God's discipline upon Jonah. But God's discipline is entirely appropriate. Just so you know, it's not that fun. Not that it's ever happened to me. But if you get thrown over a boat in a storm into the sea, that's not a fun thing to happen to you. That's a form of God's discipline upon you. But God's discipline here is entirely appropriate. Because what has Jonah been seeking to do the whole way through this story? Jonah's been seeking to go down and go down and go down. And so God says to Jonah, if you want to go down, I'm going to take you the deepest that any human has ever been. Do you see that? When God casts Jonah into the deep, that's God almost giving Jonah what he's been seeking for the whole of chapter 1. Or have a look in verse 4, where Jonah says, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah's talking to God and saying, I've been driven away from your sight. That's more discipline from God upon Jonah. And again, that's an entirely appropriate judgment upon Jonah. Because Jonah in chapter 1 wanted to flee God's presence, And so what does God do? He puts him in a situation that's so dark and so deep that it feels like Jonah's being driven away from God's sight. So Jonah seeks to flee God's presence. God, in his wisdom and justice, says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I will drive you away from my sight. God has disciplined Jonah in a way that's totally in keeping with the sins that Jonah has committed. Jonah wants to go down, God's going to send him deeper. Jonah wants to flee the presence of the Lord, God's going to drive him from his sight, in a sense. There's actually this idea, this truth, this sense, all the way throughout Scripture. God's punishment fits the crime. God's justice upon us, God's discipline upon us, is entirely appropriate with the sins we've committed. I don't know whether you've ever seen that in Scripture before. That is a terrifying thought for an unbeliever. Because an unbeliever goes through life ignoring God, pushing God away, doing life without him, not believing in him. And so God will pour out on unbelievers a punishment that fits the crime. Unless that non-believer calls out on God, believes in Jesus Christ and receives forgiveness, God will eventually give them what they've always wanted, a life without God. If you go through life on earth without God, without relying on Jesus Christ, without believing in him, at the end of time, at the judgment, God will give you what you've been seeking your whole life, a life without God. And that's what hell is. Eternal life without God. A complete absence of good. God is the source of all good, so in hell there is no good. An abundance of evil, an abundance of pain, an abundance of shame, anguish and torment. Life without God. What believers always wanted, in a sense. And so to pick this idea out of Scripture that God's discipline, God's judgment fits the crime is a terrifying thought for unbelievers. Because God will give unbelievers over to what they've always sought in life. I think that's scary. And so there's a somber thought here in Jonah's prayer about God's justice. And I felt it was helpful to point that out. A somber thought, a sad thought, a difficult thought, but a biblical thought. And yet there's also something joyful and wonderful in this prayer of Jonah. There's two glorious yets in the text, which is my third point. In verse 4, Jonah says, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. And then in verse 6, Jonah says, I went down to the earth whose bars closed upon me forever. What Jonah's kind of expressing is as he's sinking, it's almost as if the earth is claiming him and imprisoning him within the dust of the ground. You know, humans came from dust, created from dust, and Jonah's kind of almost experiencing things going back to the earth and being imprisoned within the earth. I went down to the earth whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you, God, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. There's two great big yets in the text, which I love. And this is a gospel moment for Jonah. This is a good news moment for Jonah. When he's in the belly of the fish, yes, it's dark and it's dreary and it's wet and it's cold. And it says his life was fainting from him. It's quite a difficult moment. And yet for Jonah, it's a moment going, yet God has saved me. God will rescue me. It's a good news moment for Jonah. He descends and falls until he reaches rock bottom. Physically, his life is fainting away. Spiritually, he's fled from God, such that the bars, the prison bars of earth, are closing around him, seeking to drag him down to nothing, into dust. And yet God reaches in and brings him up out of the pit. Jonah sinks into blind darkness, and yet he will see God's holy temple once again. You know, every Christian has been in this place spiritually. This is what it is to be a Christian, to to sink and to come to a point of such lowness, you realize that you've sunk into the depths and the darkness. You realize that you've disobeyed God. You realize that you've fled from his presence. And you start to realize in your metaphorical spiritual belly of a fish that life without God is terrible, is awful. Without God, there is no hope. And so Christians reach this point of being poor in spirit, realizing that they're just hopeless without God. There's darkness, there's death, there's torment. And then, and yet, the and yet moment, God reaches down and lifts us up. In the person of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all who believe in Christ are brought up out of the pit and brought up, raised into God's holy temple, where we will one day see God with our eyes. We see him in a sense in our hearts now, the glory of God in our hearts. And yet one day we will see God in his fullness of glory in the holy temple. Every Christian's reached a spiritual low in the deeps, in the darkness. And yet God has raised them up to life. Our salvation truly does belong to God, as Jonah says at the end of that prayer, for he has lifted us out of the pit and into steadfast love. I want to finish with one final and even more glorious thought than that, in a sense. I hope you noticed it. Jonah was in the fish's belly 3 days and 3 nights. If you're a Christian who knows your Bible, you know that that is a significant period of time in Scripture. He was in the belly of Sheol, the same length of time that Jesus was in the grave. And in that sense, Jonah's descent into the belly of the fish, where he was there for 3 days, and then his bizarre resurrection moment almost, where he's vomited up onto dry land, is a prophetic moment, speaking, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 12. I read it to you earlier. And so this chapter of Scripture, Jonah chapter 2, where Jonah's in the belly of the fish, is a reminder. It's a reminder to pray at all times and in every circumstance and to celebrate that God hears us. It's a reminder to remember God's justice and discipline. It's a moment to rejoice in God who has raised us up from the pit into life and steadfast love. But perhaps more than all of those things, it's a moment to see Jesus Christ in the person of Jonah. Jonah deservedly sunk for his sins. He disobeyed God. He'd fled from God's presence. But Jesus Christ went into the belly of Sheol, went into the belly of the grave, went into death itself for 3 days and 3 nights, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and he died on the cross, and he was placed in the grave, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. But Jesus did that willingly out of love for us. He took upon himself our sins and died in our place. Jesus even died for Jonah's sins in Jonah chapter 1. And then after 3 days and 3 nights, he was raised up. The resurrection happened. He did not stay in the grave, but was vomited up into life and life eternal, in a sense. When we read this story of Jonah, and Jonah descending into the belly of Sheol, into the grave, we should just be astonished that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would endure that same thing for us. Jesus went into the belly of Sheol for me and for you, so that all who believe in Jesus' death on the cross might receive forgiveness for their sins and enter into resurrection, into eternal life with him. The story of Jonah is a prophetic moment speaking of the Christ who was to come. And so you should build our faith and build our thanksgiving and build our worship to the Lord our God, Lord Jesus Christ, who entered into the grave on our behalf. And so I want to end this sermon by leading us in communion. I want to end this sermon by remembering what Jesus did for us on the cross and in the grave. This Jonah chapter 2 is metaphorically, prophetically about Jesus' time in the grave. And communion is about taking the bread and remembering that Jesus' body was broken on the cross for our sins. And then drinking the cranberry juice or the wine and remembering that Jesus' blood was shed for our sins. He entered into the grave. He entered into the belly of Sheol for us. Jonah deserved to descend this low. Jesus definitely did not. He lived a blameless, sinless, perfect life. But in love, he went to that place for us. So that we don't have to. When we die, we will ascend into heaven. We will not be buried deep down in Sheol in the grave. We will ascend into heaven. And so let's stand.